Good to have you with us. We're going to be looking at Nahum chapter 2 this morning. Nahum chapter 2. We have this week and then next week we'll finish up this series in the book of Nahum. Again, just very short series. As we've looked at the background, we looked last week at Nahum chapter 1, this week at Nahum chapter 2, and then next week Nahum chapter 3. If you remember from Nahum chapter 1, it really was kind of setting up for us, talking about who God is, talking about what God will do, talking about kind of setting the tone and setting the picture for this book. Chapter 2 begins right away with the description of the fall of Nineveh. It begins right away with this. And so all of the points, if you look through the outline that you have this morning, all of your points are going to be dealing with God's destruction of his enemies. So again, as we reminded you last week, and as we'll look at again this week, if all we think about God is warm and fuzzy and the great grandpa in the sky who's going to wink at everybody and say it's okay, then they haven't understood Nahum. They haven't understood a lot of the rest of the Bible. Yes, God is loving, and yes, God is merciful, and yes, God is good and gracious and all those things. But perfectly matched together with that is the wrath and the fury and the anger and the destruction of God. And if we remove that out, those who want to remove out the destruction of God's enemies, those who say, you know, it'll all work out and everybody will get to go to heaven and God will just have compassion on everybody and everybody will get in, what they actually do is they actually take away from the love and the mercy of God that he shows to those of us who trust in him. And so we have to be careful to understand the big picture of who God is. Yes, God is loving. God is angry. He is wrathful, and he pours out his wrath upon those who reject him. And he is a strong tower. He is a refuge. He is a strength for those who trust in him and find their refuge in him. So today, as we look at Nahum chapter 2, we are going to see this spelled out for us as we look at this particular passage of Scripture. And as we look through these things, again, like last week and like we did last year with Jonah, we'll look at each of these verses and then pull out some principles from each of these verses to help us to understand what exactly is God communicating to us, what exactly is going on. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at Nahum chapter 2 this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your love, and yet it's difficult at times, but we thank you for your wrath. We thank you that you are a God who destroys our enemies, those that are set against you, those that are positioned against you. Father, we do thank you and we do praise you, though we once were an enemy of yours, that through your love and through your grace and your compassion and through our repentance and turning to you, we become your friend, and we become someone who is seated at your table. So, Father, as we think this morning and look this morning at the fall of Nineveh and the destruction of Nineveh, Father, may we be reminded of the fact that that's who we were, but yet may we rejoice in who we now are, that we are now your sons and your daughters. We are chosen in you. So we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word this morning through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the destruction of Nineveh, chapter 2, as we mentioned, is all about the destruction of Nineveh. That's the entire focus of this book. And it has some interesting details. As you look through here, as you study through chapter 2, you're going to see some interesting thoughts and really some interesting perspective from Nahum. As Nahum is writing this and Nahum is communicating this, there will be times when the subject will switch between Nineveh and even Babylon and back to Judah. And as Nahum is kind of switching topics and subjects and focus, and so we'll try to make sure that you're staying on track with who he's talking with. But as we look through this chapter, again, the big picture of Nahum is a study of God's justice. God is a righteous God, and God is a God who will bring justice to those who are his enemies. So let's begin looking at verse 1 as we begin our way through chapter 2. It says this, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." The subject of verse 1 is Nineveh. This is Nahum speaking to Nineveh. Nineveh has been put on alert, as we read in chapter 1, as we looked last week. Nineveh has been notified of the fact that God is done with them, and God has is about to deal with them, and God is going to take care of them as he sees fit. And so here in chapter 2, verse 1, Nahum begins by saying, the scatterer has come up against you. This is the enemy that was going to come up against Nineveh. The scatterer is a reference to the Babylonian Empire, which was rising up. Remember, we talked about in the introduction that the issues that the Assyrian Empire faced, as it was a vast empire, part of the issue that it faced was some of the Chaldeans were starting to form these little factions within the empire, and the Chaldeans were kind of starting to gain some strength and gain some influence, and so over the course of time, they actually rise to power, and it's the Babylonians now who are going to come against the Assyrians. And so when Nahum says in chapter 2, verse 1, the scatterer has come up against you, he's referring to the enemy that was going to come up against Nineveh. And so here is Nahum describing in detail some of the things that are going to happen. But then he said he makes four statements, four thoughts that he presents in verse 1. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. So you say, well, okay, why is Nahum writing this to Nineveh? How does this make sense that Nahum is trying to communicate to Nineveh? If Nineveh is the enemy of God, if Nineveh is an evil, wicked empire and part of the Assyrian Empire and they're against God, why is Nahum describing some of these things? Well, let's look at what these things are. Manning the ramparts. The ramparts were the top of the walls of the city. So he's telling them, get somebody up on top of the city and put men up there to watch the top of the walls of the city. The road that he's describing here is the road that would have led to the city. So he's saying, watch from the top of the wall, watch the road, and then he says, dress for battle, prepare yourself for battle. And then he says, collect all your strength. Make sure you're ready to defend the city. So here's a question that we have to process in this matter of understanding Scripture and the matter of understanding what Nahum is coming at. Is Nahum actually concerned about Nineveh? Is Nahum writing in some kind of like, yes, I know God is going to judge you, but man, you guys should be ready and you guys should be prepared and you guys should be good to go and we're kind of hoping for you, but we're not really hoping for you. Is that Nahum's point of view? Or is Nahum writing from a different point of view? Thought would be that Nahum seems to be writing from a different point of view, and that point of view would actually be this. It would actually be a mockery point of view, where Nahum is communicating to the city of Nineveh, go ahead, get up on the wall. Yeah, go ahead and watch the road. Go ahead and dress for battle. Go ahead and collect all your stuff together, because this is going to be good. You're going down. That seems to be the angle through which Nahum is actually communicating as he's writing the second chapter of Nahum here. He's communicating to them, go ahead, get ready for battle. Bring all that you've got. Do everything that you can. Muster up all the strength. Be as prepared for this battle as you possibly can. Because guess what? It doesn't matter what you do. Our God is greater than you will ever be, and he is going to destroy you. So the interpretation seems to be that Nahum is actually mocking Nineveh. Nahum is actually writing this in a mockery point of view to say, you know what, go ahead and be prepared. Go ahead and do all these things. God is going to destroy you. The scatterer has come up against you. So what do we learn from verse 1? God's destruction of his enemies is always a certainty. God's destruction of his enemies is always a certainty. Doesn't matter. You can have the biggest empire in the world. You can have the entire world against God. You can have the entire world standing as an enemy of God. And what would God's destruction of them be? Always certain. There's never a question. There's never a doubt. There's never a wonder. Is God going to be able to come against Nineveh? Is God going to be able to destroy the Assyrian Empire? Is God going to be able to take them down? And Nahum's answer is, of course he is. So Assyrian Empire, you think you're great. You think you're wonderful. You think you're magnificent. And you really are. As Nahum mentions in chapter 1, they're great and they're strong. And there's a lot of them and they're influential. But yet here in verse 1 of chapter 2, Nahum says, go ahead, get ready for battle. because you're going up against God, and God will destroy you. God has already told you that he's going to destroy you. So chapter 2, verse 1, the subject is Nineveh. God's destruction of his enemies is always a certainty. Then he moves into verse 2, and the subject changes. In verse 2, the subject changes to Judah. So in verse 2, Nahum says this, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." So he turns to Nineveh in verse 1, and he says, go ahead, prepare for battle. Go ahead, prepare for war. It doesn't matter. God's destruction of you is certain. It's already been declared. And now he turns to Judah, and he says this, "God is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel." God is restoring you, and God is bringing you back to what he wanted you to be. And he says, "For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." The idea here of their branches is speaking about the families that have been ruined by the Assyrians. So Nahum is referring to the family branches, the relationship that they had in Judah and Israel. They had been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. So Nahum is reminding the children of Judah, the children of Israel, of what God is doing. God is restoring the majesty of Jacob. God is restoring the majesty of Israel. You've been destroyed, you've been plundered, your branches have been ruined, but God is bringing you back together. Again, it's really interesting. I think it's very important for us to keep the historical context in mind. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the background, remember, Nineveh, this is 650 BC. When Nahum is writing, this is 650 BC. Nineveh falls in 612 BC. So you have 38 years that elapse before Nineveh actually falls. But if you remember, shortly after Nineveh falls, the Babylonians have taken over the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonians actually take the children of Israel into exile. And if you remember from 3 weeks ago, when we looked at Zechariah chapter 7, where we looked at the fact that they were coming out of that exile process and the exile time, and that's when they're starting to ask the question, should we keep doing the feast, or the fasting, should we keep having this fast? They go to Jerusalem as they're preparing to go back, because now God is bringing them out of captivity. So when we read in verse 2, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches," this is not an instantaneous thing. In other words, in 650 BC, Israel is not suddenly magnificent again. In 612 BC, Israel is not significantly great again. In fact, they go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years right after the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians. This is talking about God in his providential time is working out and orchestrating historical events that will lead to the restoration of the majesty of Israel. So lest we think that this is an instant thing in 649 BC or even in 611 BC, it's actually not. If you study the history of the children of Israel here, you're going to see that there is no restoration to this great and magnificent position yet. But that's where we look at these passages of coming out of this exile and God restoring them and God bringing them about to be able to worship him again some almost 100 years later. So he says the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. He's restoring the majesty of Israel, for the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So what do we learn from verse 2? God's destruction of his enemies always results in his glorification. God's destruction of his enemies always results in his glorification. God is glorified when his enemies are destroyed. God is glorified when the Assyrian Empire falls. God is glorified when the Babylonian Empire falls. God is glorified when these empires that have been against him fall and God displays his power and his majesty and his might against them. So we may look at some of these things, like the Assyrian Empire, and we may look at these enemies of Judah and Israel, and we may look at them and we say, well, yes, God's glory is seen in the destruction of his enemies. But I want to take us on just a minute of a journey here because we're going to challenge your thinking in just a little way. It actually comes out in the prayer and care study guides this week, some of these questions. How about this? when unsaved people who have rejected Christ, when they are sent to hell, is God still glorified? Because it's really easy for us to look at the Assyrian Empire and say, well, they were wicked, nasty, evil people, and God destroyed them. And praise be to God, and hallelujah to God, and God is glorified, and he's restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Judah and Israel. But that principle has to carry all the way through our texts of Scripture. And so we think about this. This is not a fun thing for us to think about. Because some of us may think about this in this term. There may be a day in which I watch a family member, or I watch a coworker, or I watch a neighbor go to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ, and God is destroying Satan and all of his followers. Is God still glorified in that moment? And the answer unequivocally is yes. Regardless of what your emotions as a human being may think. It's not to say that God is sitting there saying, I'm so glad to do that. So don't confuse that with that idea. Nor do we stand there and say, I'm so thrilled to see that. But in the moment where God's enemies are destroyed, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans or those that have followed Satan, those who have rejected Christ, those who are the enemies of Christ, and they are cast forever into hell, is God glorified in that? And the answer is yes. And that is difficult for us as human beings to grasp emotionally. And so we have to think about those in that term to say, you know what? Yes, in our worst moments of time, when we see and understand that there are people who have rejected Christ, what are people who have rejected Christ? They are described in the New Testament as enemies of God. They're described as those who are against God. And God, in his destruction or his wrath being poured out upon them, he is glorified in that process. It's really easy for us to do this with the Assyrians. Why? Because we don't know the Assyrians. We know that they were nasty, wicked, evil people. But you start putting a name to that, and you start putting a face to that, and you realize, you know what? Even in the midst of something that we would find horrific to think about, God is still glorified. Because he is showing his righteousness, he is showing his power, he is showing his majesty, and those that have rejected him are going to be destroyed. They're going to face the wrath of God at some point. Verse 3, Nahum now turns his attention to Babylon. So verse 1 was Nineveh, verse 2 was Judah, verse 3, the subject is Babylon. And Babylon is rising up. Again, like Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Babylon is the capital of the Chaldean Empire. And so Babylon is the scatterer that is coming up against Assyria. So verse 3, he says, the shield of his mighty men are red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. He says that the chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. What's the imagery here? We can get hung up on all the different colors and all the different things within this. I don't know that that's necessarily important, but what's the imagery that's being presented in verse 3? The shield of his mighty men are red. Most likely this was some kind of a copper shielding that they had that would have reflected the sun's rays. They probably would have been covered with a leather that had been dyed red. It would have been soldiers who are clothed in scarlet. They're all aligned. This is a powerful army, but it's also one that is overwhelming to look at. All of them lined up and all of them prepared in their uniforms and all of them having their shields and all of the glory, if you will, of the Babylonian Empire that is rising up against the Assyrian Empire. It shows the magnificence of what is coming against Nineveh. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. So the scatterer, Babylon, calls them to war, and they come, and they rise up against Nineveh. And then the cypress spears are brandished, soldiers waving their spears and their weapons as a sign that they're ready for battle. This is the imagery that Nahum is presenting to us in verse 3. And so verse 1, he speaks to Nineveh. Verse 2, he speaks to Judah. Verse 3, he's speaking to Babylon. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. This is giving us this imagery of a massive army that is rising up against another massive army. So what do we learn from verse 3? God's destruction of his enemies is always done in an overwhelming fashion. God's destruction of his enemies is always done in an overwhelming fashion. As we think about all the things that are taking place and all the things that are going on within this, we see God working in such a way as to bring his power and his might against the Assyrian Empire. It's reminiscent, I think, of Revelation. When he says he comes riding on a horse, and on his vestibule is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all those that are with him are coming back together with him. The power and the might and the majesty of God is displayed as he comes back to rule and to reign on this earth. So we see these similarities throughout Scripture. Then verse 4. Nahum says this, the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. So verse 4 and 5, he's continuing to talk about Babylon as they're coming against Nineveh. Nineveh now is going to be the subject, the city itself in verse 6. The river gates are opened and the palace melts away. So again, look at some of the description of what Nahum is giving here. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. If we just looked at verse 4, what is the concept that Nahum is giving to us? It's speed. This isn't a long, drawn-out battle. This isn't like, and day after day after day after day. It was done. This great and powerful Assyrian empire, located within the capital of it, was Nineveh, which was a massively fortified city. And how does Nahum in 650 BC describe the events in 612 BC? It was done very quickly. All these words in verse 4, they race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Not quite stinging like a butterfly and floating like a bee, but still the idea is there. If we can give ourselves a little mental break here in the midst of this text. Verse 5, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. Some people debate whether this is actually Nineveh or Babylon. I believe it's Babylon that he's talking about, the enemy that's coming against the Assyrian Empire. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They're running. They're hastening to the wall. They're hastening to take the city. So verse 4 and 5, as he's speaking about Babylon, all these words that he's using to describe the quick nature of the destruction of Nineveh. Verse 6, the river gates are opened. The palace melts away. We talked about this last week, or maybe it was in the introduction, where the river that came right up to Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, there are some that believe that that river actually overflowed its banks and flooded part of the city in this process. But here, the imagery, whether that's literal or whether that's just imagery, the idea is this. It was a quick, destructive deal that happened. This is a quick and destructive action that is taken. So what do we learn from verses 4 through 6? God's destruction of his enemies is always swift. Look at the battles that God has won throughout all of Scripture. It isn't a thing of like, oh my word, this battle lasted for 500 days and finally God prevailed. Every time you see a nation rising against God, every time you see a city rising against God and God sends his people to destroy them, what happens? It's quick. It's done. There is no fight. That's why the mockery of Nahum in verse 1. Man the ramparts, watch the road. Great, go prepare for battle. Get all your guys together because it's going to happen whether you're ready or not. You can be the biggest army in the world, most prepared people in the world, and God's destruction is always certain. It's always quick. It's always going to take place, and it will always result in his glory. So as we look in verse 7 now, as we're looking at the subject is Nineveh still. Verse 7, he says this, its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. So verse 7, there's again a lot of debate. If you read commentaries, there's a lot of debate. Is this figurative? Is this real? Is this literal? Is this analogy? Is this allegory? What is going on here? Well, here's what we probably can deduce pretty clearly. Whether this is speaking specifically of an individual person or group of people, or whether this is just describing something in more of an analogy or bigger picture idea, the idea that God is presenting is this, that devastation is going to come when he destroys a place. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Some people that would say this is a literal interpretation would say that this is actually one of the gods that they would have had. They were stripped bare of their gods that is there. And the slave girls, those that would have gathered around the temple of this goddess, the slave girls are lamenting, they're moaning like doves, they're beating their breasts because the entire city was founded upon this pagan idolatrous worship. So whether these are talking about literal people or whether this is just talking figuratively, here's what we learn from verse 7. God's destruction of his enemies is always a result of idolatry. Why did God destroy Nineveh? Because they did not worship and serve the one true God. At the end of the day, you could talk about, well, they used to kill people and put their skins on the walls. They used to torture people, and they used to do this, and they used to do that. And we can look at all these other empires. We can look at anybody you want to look at that's ever been destroyed. Why, ultimately, why are they destroyed? Because of idolatry. Why are people going to be destroyed who follow Satan and not Christ? Because of idolatry. At the end of the day, they're worshiping themselves instead of worshiping the one true God. This is all the way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis. I am the Lord. I am the one, the only one true God. Follow after me. Abraham, I'm chosen you. Walk before me. I am the one true God, and no one else is like me. So all throughout Scripture, when we see God bringing destruction and God bringing wrath and God bringing judgment and people being destroyed, we can always bring it down to it was idolatry. They worshiped themselves, or they worshiped their pagan gods, or they worshiped something other than the one true God. This is why you see the remarkable relationship of Israel. When God has chosen them and God is working within them, and yet they wander off and God shows mercy. Meanwhile, he's destroying all these other people. This was the heart of Jonah's issue. God, why would you spare Nineveh? They're wicked, evil people. They don't worship you. And what Jonah failed to realize is, you know what? Israel had the same issues. They still struggled with the same problem. They still struggled with the same issues. And those of us who are New Testament believers, we struggle with the same things as well. I place my faith and trust in Christ. Does that mean I always want to worship him and do what he wants? No. God shows grace, and God shows mercy, and God is long-suffering, and God forbears with me. What an amazing, merciful God we have, yet at the same time we see a God of wrath and a God of fury who is pouring out his destruction upon those who ultimately reject him. But God's destruction of his enemies is always a result of idolatry. Then verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. This, again, is the imagery that is being presented of really the city kind of running for its life, people trying to get out of there, people trying to flee in this panic situation that's occurring. You can think about the great empire of Assyria and the great city of Nineveh. And so here's verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. You have a big backyard pool, above ground pool, you take a big knife and slice it all the way around, the water's gone. That's the imagery. It's this imagery that Nineveh is, or that Nahum is presenting. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. This the belief, the strong belief is that the fall of Nineveh actually occurred in just a matter of hours. that the Babylonians came up upon them and destroyed them in just a very short amount of time. Such devastation and such chaos and such things that happened and occurred. And so verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool of water whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. This is the soldiers and the other people who are trying to kind of keep everybody together, but none turns back. So what do we learn from verse 8? God's destruction of his enemies is always devastating. God's destruction of his enemies is always devastating. There's no such thing as just a simple little war with God. It is clear when he decides to destroy someone. It is devastating when he decides to destroy someone. Verse 9, the subject turns back to Babylon. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. Verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish is in all the loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lionesses went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his den with torn flesh. So verse 9 is speaking about Babylon. Verses 10, 11, and 12 is speaking about Nineveh. So verse 9, as he says here, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure. As the Babylonians, you've defeated the Assyrians. You've destroyed them by God's divine providence. You have destroyed the Assyrians. Plunder the silver, plunder their gold. It's a wealthy, influential city. So take it all. Babylonians, it's yours. So here is God taking from one enemy of his and giving it to another enemy of his. You think about what's happening here. The Babylonians are no more the friends of God than the Assyrians were. I mean, the Babylonians aren't like God's chosen people. They're not following Christ. They're not looking to God. They're not doing what God wants. But what does God do? In his providence, you know what, Assyria, your time's done. I'm through with you. You've completed your task. You've done what I wanted to. You're done. And Babylon, you are now in charge. So Babylon, there's Assyria's, all their stuff. It's yours. So God is taking one of his enemies and destroying them by the means of another enemy, and he's actually prospering the second enemy with the first enemy's wealth. This is an amazing thing when you begin to think about what God is doing, because we would look at that and say, well, why doesn't he give all that wealth to Israel? Why doesn't he take all that stuff and keep it for himself? Because God doesn't need to do that. God has got his providential plan in place. You know what, Assyria, your time is done. Babylon, it's now time for you to enter. And at some point in the future, your time will be done and you will be over. God is the great director taking care of all the things of this world. Scene one, Assyria, you're in. Scene two, Assyria, you're done. Babylon, you're in. And when I'm done with Babylon, it's going to be the same thing all over again. It'll go quickly. It'll be done when I say it's done and I'm through with you. So verse 9, Babylon, help yourself to the wealth of Assyria. Help yourself to the wealth of the city of Nineveh. So verse 10 then turns our attention back to Nineveh. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish in all the loins, and all faces grow pale. What's the response of the Ninevites to the Babylonians coming against them? Verse 10 kind of describes it. Desolation, faces that are pale. Hearts that are melting, knees that are trembling. Here's the once mighty Nineveh. Remember, this is the city that Jonah declared. This is a great, massive city. God even declared it was great and massive. And here, in just a matter of moments, verse 10 is describing, and again, here's the cool thing. This is 650 BC when this is written. Predicting, telling us what will happen 38 years later. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish in all the loins, all the faces grow pale. Then verse 11 and 12. Where is the lion's den? This is now satire. This is now mockery again of Nahum's part. Where's the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lionesses went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. Who is this talking about? This is talking about Nineveh. Nahum is describing Nineveh as a lion's den. You don't mess with a lion. You don't mess with a lion in his den. That's his safe place. He's there and all the lionesses are there and the cubs are there. It's safe. It's wonderful. And so Nahum's saying, where'd the lion's den go? Hey, Nineveh, you were so great. You were so wonderful. You were so powerful. Where are you at now? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his den with torn flesh. So Nahum's describing, you know what? Nineveh was like a lion's den. They had all the power, they had all the wealth, they had all the influence, and it was safe for them. There was no enemy of Assyria. There was no enemy of Nineveh. And Nahum now, in continued mockery style, is saying, yeah, how'd that work out for you? So you might be great, you might be powerful, you might be influential, but when God is done with you, it is time for you to be done. So what do we learn from verses 9 through 12? God's destruction of his enemies comes regardless of their wealth and influence. God's destruction of his enemies comes regardless of their wealth and influence. All of these passages, verses 9 through 12, describe the influence and wealth of Nineveh. They were a well-endowed, very powerful, very rich city and empire. And yet God's destruction comes regardless of their wealth and influence. So then we look into verse 13, and Nahum begins to speak to Assyria. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. Again, there's the same imagery that he's using in verse 13 as he used up in 11 and 12. And the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. So this is the second part speaking to Judah, the first part speaking to Assyria. If God ever declares to somebody that he is against them, that's probably not words that they want to hear. Behold, I am against you. In 650 BC, Nineveh was put on warning and put on notice that God was against them. But it didn't happen, remember, for 38 years. So remember, Israel may be sitting there, the people in Judah may be sitting here saying, wait a second, I thought Nineveh was going down. Year one happens, year two happens, year five happens, year 10 happens, year 15 happens, year 20 happens. Wait a second, I thought Nineveh was going down. They continue to prosper, they continue to be there. Year 25 goes, year 30 goes. Wait a second, I thought God said he was going to destroy these people. Year 35 comes. Wait a second, I thought God said he was going to do something. And then year 38, 612 BC, in one moment, it's done. The parallel to what we are facing today is ironic and clear. We sit there and say, is God going to return? Is God going to come back? Is God going to establish his kingdom? Is God going to take care of us? Is God going to defeat his enemies? Where is God? He said he was going to do it. He wrote this book almost 2,000 years ago, and he said he was going to return. And where is it at? And when is he coming? And can we trust him? And what's going to happen? And it'll be done. And it will be all over for those who are the enemies of God. No more hope. No more opportunities. So put yourself into the position of the children of Judah, the children of Israel here, as they're watching this prophecy being given to their enemies, Nineveh, and they wait for 38 years. How many of us sit here and read the Bible and say, well, maybe God's not actually going to be good on his word. Maybe God's not actually going to come through. Maybe God's not actually going to come back. Maybe Christ isn't going to return. Maybe this is all for naught. Maybe I should just give up. And God has proven himself time and time and time again. He will be faithful to his word. So he says there, the first part of verse 13, to Assyria, I'm against you. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. Now, the second part there, he's flipping to the children of Israel. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. I will destroy those who are against you. So what do we learn from verse 13? The destruction of God's enemies is always thorough. The destruction of God's enemies is always thorough. So chapter 2 of Nahum is not a bedtime story, right? It's not something you're going to say, hey, hun, come and sit down. Let me tell you a good story. But what does it do for us? It gives us a picture of who God is. Who is God? God is undeterred. by the size, the influence, the wealth, anything of his enemies. Unconcerned. God is not fretting about, oh my word, I can't believe I let it go this long. Do you realize how big they've gotten? God is not concerned about the size, the influence, or anything of his enemies. God will be faithful to his word. God will destroy those who are against him. God's destruction will be swift, it will be thorough, it will be certain, and he will receive the glory for that. That's why Philippians 2 speaks of this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. And so it's easy for us to look at Assyria and say, well, yes, God is glorified in the destruction of Assyria. And it's very difficult for us to think about God being glorified in the destruction of his enemies, some of which may be our family and our friends, when they are thrown with Satan into hell forever. But God will still be glorified. And all people will one day stand in awe and reverence and kneel in worship of the one true God. Why does God destroy people? God destroys people ultimately always because of idolatry. They declared themselves to be God above him. And the greatest offense that anyone can commit is that they declared themselves to be God and God not to be God. And God in his jealousy and God in his preeminence, his rightful reaction and response is to say, I am done with you. I will show you that I am preeminent. I will show you that I am powerful. I will show you that I am great. And God will destroy his enemies, and God will receive the glory. It's challenging for us to read Nahum 2 when we look at it in today's context. It's easy for us to read Nahum 2 in the context of 650 BC. So our lives should be altered by the realities of what Nahum describes for us in chapter 2 of his book. Next week, we'll look at chapter 3 as we finish this up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Even though it's challenging for us to process and to look through and to think about all the time, Father, we thank you for your might and your power and your ability to destroy your enemies. Father, I pray that if someone is here today who is your enemy, they have declared themselves to be God and not you. They have declared themselves to be the one to whom all worship should come and not to you. I pray, Father, that today you would break their hearts and worship you. Father, may you help them to realize their need of you. Father, for the rest of us, may we realize the importance, the urgency of sharing the preeminent Jesus Christ who died for them and for us. Father, may you be glorified in our hearts and our lives today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.